Let's turn, if you would, please, to Luke chapter 22, to Luke the evangelist account of the Lord's Supper, the beginning of our communion practices in the church. I want to talk to you today about the culture of the table. Maybe a strange sounding phrase. That's a phrase that one social philosopher has called our taking meals together. He calls it the culture of the table, and it's one of the things that has changed in the last 40 years or so, since I was a young man, a young child. It used to be that families spent their meal times together, and those were significant times of spiritual and family bonding. And it was also, sociologists tell us, the key time in which family values and even religious beliefs were communicated to a rising generation. But that, in one generation, seems to be gone, unfortunately. Working mothers sometimes don't have the time to cook, and so they either get carry out or delivered in food, and our busy work and school schedules make meal times more and more sporadic and hectic. Junior may be making a peanut butter and jelly sandwich on his way to practice, and Sissy is making the staple of all college students, ramen noodles, for herself before she goes off to cheerleader practice. Dad gets home first, and so he scrounges around for leftovers in the refrigerator while he watches television. And Mom, who's working late, grabs a salad at Wendy's and eats the hamburger but doesn't tell anybody about the second because she's on a diet. And so we kind of piecemeal our lives and our meals together, and so much for the American family meal. And those who do have family meals sometimes struggle with having it a family time. The TV might be at the head of the table instead of Dad or Mom. And it's blaring into our lives, and the kids are texting their friends and wolfing down food between their coming in from one thing and getting ready to go to another thing. And I want to remind you that it was not always that way. I remember growing up in a blue-collar home where a mealtime was a sacred time. And we were not allowed to have visitors. The only people at the table were family members. My mom, my dad, my siblings, and other relatives that were there. We were not allowed to play music. We were not allowed to sing. We were not allowed to read or play games. We had to talk to each other. And there was a ritual. We would say grace, and we would thank the Lord for our food. And then, beginning with my father and going by birth order, each one of the members of the family would share with the rest of the family what their day was like, their work and their school and their play, whatever it was. Those were times where we talked, and sometimes we shed tears together and we prayed together, and sometimes we were scolded or reprimanded. I remember perhaps the most grave punishment of childhood was to be sent to your room away from the table, something that rarely, rarely happened. And many of my fondest childhood memories are of mealtimes with my mom and dad and my family. And I think as I look back on my life, probably the majority of the core values that have made me the person that I am today, I had inculcated into my soul during our sacred family times. Jane and I had that practice with our children. And even to this day that we're empty nesters, Jane and I always eat supper together. That may be sometimes as late as 10 in the evening when we both get home, but we still go through the same routine. How was your day? How was your day? We talk. She doesn't discipline me much anymore or send me to my room. But they are sacred times, even the two of us, because we still, just the two of us, are a family. And that seems to be how God treats his church. It's amazing how many times in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, some significant redemptive message or event takes place around a family meal, or around a meal with a friend, or the disciples kind of debriefing after the day with Jesus Christ over a campfire, while they talked about things that were sacred to God and his family. Eugene Peterson, in his book, Living the Resurrection, has a whole chapter on what he calls resurrection meals. And if you'll bear with me for a minute, I want to quote what he talks about, because he says that we are formed by the routines of life, and nothing is more ordinary and more routine and more foundation to our spiritual and social and cultural development than a family meal. He says, we start out with life and life and more life. God is primary and present in all we do. But then while we're happily and innocently going about our work, our feet get tangled up in those ropes of death. It is so casual at first that we hardly notice. But before we know it, we are regressing. We are hobbled. We are becoming less. We lose the immediacy, the spontaneity, and the exuberance of resurrection life. God and life have become disconnected. Christian practice in matters of spiritual formation goes badly astray when it attempts to construct or organize ways of spirituality apart from the ordinary things of life. And there is nothing more ordinary than a meal. We find ourselves living in a time when the common meal, or what the philosopher Albert Borgerman has called the culture of the table, has been pushed to the sidelines. The machine, meaning the cell phone, and the metaphor dominate the way we live, the way we think, and the way we talk about life. The common meal is probably the primary way by which we take care of our physical need for food and our social need for conversation, intimacy, and our cultural need to carry on traditions and convey values. The meal, from its preparation to its serving, to its eating, to its cleaning up, to its storing away, have always been a microcosm of the intricate realities that combine to make even the simplest life of men and women and children what it is. We still eat, of course, but the world of the meal has disintegrated. The vast explosion of restaurants means that far less food preparation takes place in the home. And the television set and its invasion into our life has taken the place of the head of the table at family meals, virtually eliminating conversations and personal relationships. And the frequency with which we prepare special meals has diminished and given way to pre-prepared and frozen meals that erodes the culture of family traditions and recipes and working together. The meal is no longer easily accessible or natural as the setting in which to encounter the risen Christ and to have a life with God. For most of us, the machine has replaced the meal as the dominant feature that shapes who we are and how we live day by day. Now, you may think that's an exaggeration, but I think it's not. And I think as we read through the Gospels, any one of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts, read any one of them, you'll find that there was a great and central place for the meal in the life of the church. If we were to look at the book of Acts, how the church was formed, on the very first occasion of the church forming after Pentecost, it says that they were continually giving themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship and to prayer. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, breaking bread from house to house, sharing their meals together. Eating meals, family life around a table was part of the early church. And if we look at all the accounts of Christ's major teachings, most of them come around the context of a meal. In fact, it's amazing that when Luke especially, but the other evangelists as well, recount for us what Jesus did after he rose from the dead, he appears to have gone from one meal and one table to another, revealing himself and the promises of his kingdom to the first generation of New Testament believers. In a short period, we're going to have a meal. We're calling it the spring brunch. It's a groundbreaking for the Wilcox expansion. It's a meal to commemorate the fact that we're expanding a building where we can eat more meals together and have more of our family together in what we call the fireplace room. And so I want to take a few moments before we take the supper of the Lord and then the supper of fellowship together to look at how important a meal is for our spiritual lives. And I want us to turn to Luke chapter 22, where the evangelist is talking about the Lord's Supper and how it came to be. Luke chapter 22, verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Now here is the most sacred of all sacred meals, the supper of the Lord. And it serves not only as a means of grace for our church and for believers, I believe it serves as a paradigm for what all suppers are supposed to be, because whenever Jesus Christ takes into his hands the ordinary of life, he sanctifies it and brings its spiritual dimensions to light to a world that had lost sight of the important things of ordinary life. And at the table, Jesus Christ teaches us three things. That when we take meals together, those meals are a table of spiritual nourishment, they are a table of shared sufferings, and they are a table that looks towards a future glory. Look at the first aspect here. That the table, whether it's the table of the Lord or your table at home or our table at fellowship meals, is a table of spiritual nourishment. Because we eat for one primary reason. That is for life. Nourishment to keep us alive. No food, no meal, starvation, death, no life. And so it is that the supper of the Lord reminds us of that. Our catechism says that the Lord's Supper is given for our spiritual nourishment, for our growth in grace. When the little Heidelberg Catechism answers the question, how does the Lord's Supper remind me of all that I have in Christ? Part of the answer is, secondly, as surely as I receive from the hands of the one who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord, given me as a sure sign of Christ's body and blood, so surely Christ nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. It is the Protestant evangelical acknowledgement that this table is not a sacrifice, but a supper. It's a place to remember that Christ not only saved us once, but he continues to communicate himself to the people of faith for their spiritual nourishment, not through the elements, but through faith. Jesus Christ is really present here this morning, spiritually. We can't see him, but he's really here. And he will stand behind this table, speaking and acting through the hands and voices and bodies of his elders to communicate himself to you people of faith who believe in him and believe the promise of this table that you will be nourished by him. And always embedded in a meal are two things. Life for those who take, death for those who give. Peterson says, doesn't matter what you eat, whether it's a carrot or a cucumber or a fish or a chicken, it was once alive, but it died that you might have more life. That's how Jesus Christ presents himself at this table. This is my body. This is my blood, which is given for you. His death for our life. That tells us something, folks, that there's something about a table that is a sharing of life. When I sit across the table from my bride every day and we eat a meal together, there is a communication of more than just what happened today to you and what happened today to me. There is a statement that I am there at that table to live for her, and she's there to live for me. And as parents, we were there to live for the children until they could marry and live for some other people called our grandchildren. There was always in the table a dying to myself so that others could live. It's taken me a long time to see that, but it was implicit in all the meals I had. It can be that with a friend at work. A guy's going through a difficult time, and you say, well, let's grab lunch together. And when you eat that meal, you're doing more than just spending time and listening to his woes and worries and the wicked things that are happening to him. You are giving yourself to him. There's something you're giving up, something you're giving away, something you can never get back when you have that meal with him and you invest in him. We know that Christ died once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. We know that Jesus Christ only has to be sacrificed one time there. This is not the sacrifice of the Mass. This is a remembrance and a participation in a life once given so that we can have life and life and life again and again and again and fuller and fuller and fuller. It is still true that a death feeds our life here, just as our dying to ourselves is what nourishes and feeds other people with whom we have meals. I am here for the benefit of person across the table from me, and every fellowship supper at the Lord communicates that, whether we recognize it or not. My presence with you at the table nourishes you just as your presence nourishes me. There have been many times in my life as a Christian and even as a pastor where I have been discouraged and I have been at the end of myself. I've been ready to quit, and I've gone to a fellowship supper or a small group where they had coffee and cake, or one of the men of the church took me to lunch, and his presence, his time sacrificed, his money that he picked up the tab for, and the meals he brought for me nourished me and strengthened me, and I was energized in life to go forward again. That's how important fellowship meals are to the church, and that's why they're celebrated and commended all through the scripture and illustrated in one story after another. Every meal we celebrate together as believers in Christ is a meal of spiritual nourishment. And secondly, it's also a table of suffering. Look what Jesus says as he begins this supper. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer. When Paul says that as a Christian, he wants to know both the power of Christ's resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, he means just that. He means that in entering into a life with Jesus Christ, he shares the suffering of Christ. You know, if we had time this morning, we will in a few months when we get to the Upper Room Discourse, John's story about the Last Supper and the First Communion. Jesus spent two chapters, chapter 15 and 16, warning the disciples that because they loved him and loved the Father and were associated with him, because they were eating that meal with him and were one with him, they would suffer as he suffered. It was part of their calling and their privilege and their duty to suffer with him. But you know, I got to thinking the other day when I was preparing for this message, when Jesus said, I have earnestly desired to eat this meal with you before I suffer. Perhaps that was a double-edged statement. Not just was it good for them to eat one more meal with Christ, to have him institute this never-ending symbol of grace and goodness for us, but maybe there was another meaning to that. Maybe Jesus Christ was saying, I really need you men to be with me at this troubling hour. Now, why would I say that? Well, because in the very next chapter, Jesus goes out to a garden and he says to three of his friends, my soul is troubled to the point of death. Would you come with me and watch and pray with me for 1 hour? We do an injustice to Jesus Christ when we take away his humanity. And we say, he never gets worried. He never gets weak. He's never afraid or lonely. Oh, yes, he was. Jesus Christ entered in the fullness of our humanity. And this beloved Son of God, our precious hero, was about to go and experience the most horrible death that any man has ever died. The weight of the world's sin on him, a breaking of his fellowship and intimacy with God in inscrutable physical pain and suffering. And he said, you know, men, it's important for me to eat this meal with you because I need you to encourage me and enter into the sharing of my suffering. You know, when we were growing up, there were oftentimes tears at our supper table. Not because someone was getting spanked or disciplined, but because somebody in the family was sharing a disappointment, a fear, a failure, some heartbreaking thing. And that family supper got as quiet as this room has gotten, as we all listened. And there were tears of empathy. And there was a touch of comfort. There was always a word of encouragement from mom or dad. Because that's what a meal is. It's a time to enter into another person's human experience. And that always, in this broken, sinful world, always includes some level of suffering. I have talked to many widows and widowers who have told me that for months and even years after their loved one has departed, the most difficult moment of the day is when they eat their meal alone. Alone. What a horrible word, alone. But meals tell us we are never alone. There's always someone there for us, someone to comfort us, and someone who has our back, and someone to encourage us and come alongside of us. Sad and poor is the man or woman who eats every meal by themselves. And sad and poor is the church where people withdraw from fellowship in a time of pain. Now, I know that's normal. I know that when we're in pain, we're often sometimes confused and sometimes we're angry, even with God, and sometimes we're embarrassed. And it's human to kind of go into your cocoon and withdraw into your shell and lick your wounds. I've noticed that when people are suffering and they're drifting away from the church, I can almost plot their spiritual journey by where they sit in the church. Because they move from the front to the back, from the center to the wings to the balcony and out. Now, I'm not all you people in the balcony. I'm glad you're there. I'm not saying anything to impugn your spiritual life, but it is true, isn't it, that when we are in pain, the normal thing is to withdraw, but that is not the smart thing to do. The smart thing is to engage, to come to the meal, and even if you don't share openly with everybody, just to be there to listen to other people, to have them talk about the things they're going through, to have someone say after a while, you know, Mike, you're awful quiet. Are you doing okay? And that's your opportunity to say, you know, brother, I'm really not. I'm not doing okay. And then they'll say, well, tell me what's going on. And then there's an arm around your shoulder. And there's a few tears across the table. And there's somebody that says, well, let's pray for Mike. That's what meals are. They're times of shared suffering. That's what the culture of the table includes. And finally, we end on a good note. The table of the Lord and the table of the culture of the table is always a table of future glory. Two or three different times, and depending upon which evangelist you read, Jesus Christ says the following: I will never again eat of this bread or drink of this cup or partake in this meal until I take it again with you in the kingdom of my Father in heaven. What did Jesus mean? Well, he was pointing to Revelation chapter 19. To the marriage feast of the Lamb, this great and last supper that goes on for eternity. In fact, if we had time this morning, we could turn over to Luke chapter 24, where Jesus Christ was walking along after the resurrection with a guy named Cleopas and one of his friends or companions or wife, an unnamed person. And he's telling them about why the Christ had to suffer. And he breaks bread with them, if you remember the story. When he breaks the bread, their eyes are opened up and they see that it's Christ. And it says, did our hearts not burn within us when he explained to us the kingdom of God? But Jesus Christ said, oh, you who are slow of faith and hard to believe, did you not realize that the Son of Man must suffer at the hands of the world and then rise to glory? At every meal, my friends, glory has the last say. It is the last word. It's the terminus point for us. It's when all of these family meals and all of these Lord's Suppers and all of our lunches with friends and all of our times of community building and comforting one another and sharing and sacrificing come to the point where we are at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then it's just one masterful, magnificent, never-ending, glorious time of fellowship for all of eternity to the world that has no end. Every supper reminds us that we are slow to believe and sometimes hard to convince. But it reminds us that our little stories are part of the larger story of Jesus Christ that ends with glory. And we share in that glory because we share in that meal with Christ and his people. That's the culture of the table. Whether it's the culture in your apartment or in your home or in your church, that's the culture of the table. It's about the past, that someone has given a life for you that you could have more of life. It's about the present, sharing in the sufferings and struggles and difficulties of other people. It's about the future and the glory that we will see. We are strengthened by Christ, not by being alone, not by being by ourselves. We grow by means of community and not by means of programs. When it's all said and done, the programs we've done are going to have very minimal impact on your life. It's the community that makes a difference in your life. And our life is built around relationships and not activities. We are so busy as American people. And I think that busyness is part of the devil's ploy to keep us away from what really is important. And that is relationships, intimacy, the very thing that we Americans want the most and fear the most. Relationships. That's why it's important for us to create a place for meals in our church. We have a place for the Word right here. Have a place for baptism and for the Lord's Supper and a place for worship. We have rooms to study. We need a place to eat, place to come together, place to sacrifice for each other and share with each other and remind ourselves that at the end of one meal, someday in the future, it'll all be glory. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remind people that this is a family meal. It's for people who, one, have asked Christ into their life as Lord and Savior, who've been born again, converted. It's secondly, a meal for those who've been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and the Trinity, who've identified with Christ and his people. And thirdly, it's a supper for people who are a member of some local community, some evangelical, Bible-believing, Christ-honoring church somewhere. They're in Christ. They've been baptized. They're a member of a church. This is their supper. Now, there are people here who aren't like that. For you, we invite you to the next supper we have in just a few minutes. Dinner on the grounds. So that you can sit across the table from us. And you can examine yourself about your relationship with Christ, about your baptism and identification with Christ in the church, about your involvement in a community, your sacrificing and sharing and looking for glory for people who have the same thing in common with you, which is Christ and his church. Isaiah says this way, come everyone who thirst, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread? Why your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, and I will give you my steadfast love, the sure love I gave to David, your father, forevermore. Come. Come to Christ, and come to the church. Come to the table. Reengage once again in the culture of the table for the good of everyone involved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you want to have a meal with us, that you want to participate with us in fellowship, that you want to bless us and to enrich us and to share in our daily ups and downs, share our sufferings with you as you have encouraged us to share in your sufferings with you. You've given us a word that we are in Christ by faith, and therefore we are headed to a supper of glory. And we want to be encouraged by this, strengthened by this, even as you meet us now in the Lord's Supper and later at the fellowship supper of this community known as Christ's Covenant. Thank you for loving us enough to eat with us, to be our friend and family member, and to invite us time and time again to your table, that your life might nourish us and that we might share in the joys of your fellowship and the hope of the joy and glory yet to come and the life to be. And now we ask you to meet us at this table this morning and increase our faith and our joy and give us strength in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.